Well, if you would now take your copy of the scriptures and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 4. If you're visiting with us today, we preach through books of the Bible here, and I'm preaching through the book of Hebrews. And we're in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And so let's just begin by reading this passage of scripture together. And remember, as I read, this is not just man's word. These are the words of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me ask his blessing upon it now. Our Father, we thank you for your living and active word, which we have preserved for us in the scriptures, and we ask that you would use it to renew our minds, which would then lead to the transformation of our lives through the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Many religions have priests. Of course, we know Old Covenant Judaism had priests. We're familiar with the way that early on in church history, Christians began describing the office of presbyter as a priesthood. And as a result, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Churches have an order of priests. In the Protestant tradition, the Anglican and Episcopalian churches have a similar office. Among the cults, the Latter-day Saints or Mormons have a priesthood. Outside the Christian religion, many other religions have some kind of priest as well, although they would be called by different names. So, in the Eastern religions, like Hinduism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or Taoism and Shinto, they all have some kind of priest. And of course, the many indigenous religions all over the world all have holy men or women who have a priestly function as well. There are some religions, perhaps the biggest one being Islam, that don't have priests. But in general, priests are a common fixture of religions all over the world, even today. But what is a priest? Of course, they're different in every religion, but there are some common features. Merriam-Webster perhaps has put a finger on these commonalities when he defines a priest as one authorized to perform sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. You see, the proliferation of priests in the religions of the world seems to be a product of the innate sense which human beings have that they need a mediator, a go-between, with respect to the divine. Someone who has the right and the ability to give human beings access to God. Of course, truth matters in this regard. If your religion is man-made and your concept of God is false, then your priests don't do you much good. And this leads us to ask a crucial question, which all human beings must ask, a series of crucial questions. Is there a God who really exists and has revealed himself to human beings through a particular religion? And is there a priest who can truly give us access to that God? Well, that's the question which our text, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, begins to answer. And so let me show you what I mean. To begin with, we just need to remember something of the context of this passage. So the context of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, first of all. Remember, the author is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who were thinking of abandoning their Christian faith under the pressure of persecution in order to return to the relative safety and familiarity of Old Covenant Judaism. And the purpose of this letter was to persuade them not to do that by demonstrating for them the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and especially his superiority over the Old Covenant system. And the author did this by showing how the Old Covenant system, with its tabernacles and its priests and its sacrifices, had always served as an earthly model, if you will, which prefigured and pointed forward to the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah. And so when Jesus finally arrived, well, his ministry made the Old Covenant obsolete. And so for this reason, the writer of Hebrews argues to his Jewish Christian readers, it would be the height of folly for them to abandon Christ and to go back to the shadows of the Old Covenant system. To do that would be to reject the real thing in Jesus' ministry, which alone could save, and to go back to the antiquated copies of it, which really couldn't do anything for them. One important point in the author's argument in this regard was to show that Jesus was the ultimate priest who was prefigured by all of the priests of the Old Covenant, but whose own climactic ministry rendered all those other priests unnecessary. And the author had referred to this theme of Jesus' priesthood several times in the book already, if you've had eyes to see it. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he talked about it. In chapter 2, verse 17, he mentioned Jesus' priesthood. In chapter 3, verse 1, the same. But starting here in chapter 4, verse 14, he begins to discuss this matter of Jesus' priesthood in much greater detail. So he began by declaring to his Christian readers, and to every Christian reader who is reading this book, including you and me today, a glorious truth. And that truth could be summarized this way. We have a great high priest in Jesus. We have a great high priest in Jesus. Just a glorious truth. In verse 14, we are told, first off, that truth, that we have a great high priest. You see the words there in verse 14. That phrase, high priest, you know that comes from the Old Covenant. It's really incomprehensible for a Christian apart from the Old Testament and the Old Covenant system. So let me just take a moment to explain who the high priest was under the Old Covenant as a background to this text. So when God established what this letter calls the Old Covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, you remember that he ordered a tent to be built for him so that he could live right in the middle of his Old Covenant people. And that tent was called the tabernacle. That's what that word means, a tent. It's the tent of God. But since God is perfectly holy, and Israel, well, let's just say not so much, God could not then dwell in Israel's midst without his wrath breaking out against them unless he provided a way for their sins to be covered, atoned for. So God chose certain Israelites, the sons of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, to be priests who would offer sacrifices in his tent, in the tabernacle, for the sins of Israel, so that God's justice might be satisfied and his wrath might be turned away from them as he lived in their midst. And so in this way, the old covenant priests, you see, served as a type of mediators with God under the old covenant system. Now, while all of the old covenant priests ministered inside the tabernacle, right, inside God's tent, they offered sacrifices, they performed all kinds of other duties there, yet there was only one priest, later called the high priest. In the New Testament, you might see him referred to as the chief priest. Only one priest, the high priest, was allowed to enter into that innermost room of the tabernacle, the most holy place. And he was only allowed to do that once every year on that great, most holy of days, the Day of Atonement. And he would offer there the blood of sacrifice for the sins of the whole people all at once, right there in the presence of God's glory, as he sat enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. You can read more about the Day of Atonement ritual in Leviticus chapter 16. It was really the high point of the entire Jewish calendar. It was the culmination of the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system. And ultimately, it was his role in that ritual which made the high priest the high priest and set him apart from all the other priests. There's really no way of understanding what the word high priest means apart from the Day of Atonement and his special role in that. Now here in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 14, the author tells us as Christians under the new covenant that we have a great high priest. That word great there, it's not part of, when you hear the word high priest in the Old Covenant, you don't hear great high priest. But here it's attached to the words high priest because under the New Covenant, we're to understand that the high priest that we have is superior to all of the high priests of the Old Covenant, beginning with Aaron and on after that. Why? Because his ministry was what theirs foreshadowed. For instance, in that next phrase, he describes our great high priest as having passed through the heavens. Now, that, of course, you know, at one level, refers to the fact that our great high priest rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110 verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But there's more going on with that phrase, pass through the heavens, than just that, as great as that is. Because on the Day of Atonement, under the Old Covenant, the high priest of the Old Covenant would pass through the veil into that innermost holiest of all holy places to minister on behalf of Israel in the presence of God. And I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, and this is something that's actually repeated several times in the book, is that our high priest, being greater than the high priest of the Old Covenant, he has passed not just into the holy place of the earthly tabernacle, but into the very presence of God in heaven. And whereas the high priest of the Old Covenant had to go year after year through that veil into the presence of God's glory and offer the blood of animal sacrifices for the Old Covenant people, sacrifices which could never ultimately take away sin because he kept having to go in there. Yet what we see is that our great high priest offered his own blood to take away our sins as his new covenant people forever. The author of Hebrews would say later on in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing," it says, "an eternal redemption." This is why our high priest, as God's new covenant people, is called great in comparison to the high priests of the old covenant, because their ministry was fulfilled and replaced forever by his. And who is this great high priest that we're talking about? Well, the author went on to identify him by name, helpfully, as Jesus, the Son of God. Now, on the one hand, he's identified by his human name, Jesus, which was given to him, you remember, at the angel Gabriel's behest, at his birth. Now, that emphasized that our great high priest is a man like us, just like the high priest under the old covenant were. But on the other hand, he's also identified as the Son of God, which referred to his identity as the Messiah. You remember from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the messianic king, the descendant of David, God says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son. And from then on, the Messiah was sort of known climactically as the Son of God. This is the one whom the author of Hebrews described repeatedly back in chapter 1 as not only the ultimate Davidic king, but as the divine Davidic king over all creation. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, he said of Jesus, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he created the world." Again, verses 3 and 4, he said of him, "After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And again, later on, in verse 8 of chapter 1, he had said, it says, "Of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So you see, our great high priest is the man, Jesus, who is also the Son of God, the divine messianic king. And as the unique God-man, he alone is the only priest who is able to bridge that gap between God and man. He alone gives us, as men and women, access to the one true God through his high priestly ministry on our behalf. You remember how the Apostle Paul described this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 and 6. You know the verse, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Jesus himself said the same thing. John chapter 14, verse 6, you know those words as well, right? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But that's not all the writer of Hebrews had to say about our great high priest in our passage. He went on to say of him in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." When the author told us that our great high priest is the divine Son of God, who passed through the heavens to take his seat at the right hand of the Father as Lord of all, you know, that could leave you with a sense that perhaps he is somewhat distant and detached and therefore unable to understand and relate to our circumstances as his human people here on the earth. Oh, he may have saved us from sin in the past, but can he really help us through the suffering that we're experiencing in the present? And you see, the writer of Hebrews says, yes, he can. Because we must remember that our great high priest, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God right now, having passed through the heavens, yet in the fullness of time, he took on a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he was born into the world as a man so that he might be one of us. Indeed, he had to become one of us in order to serve as our high priest. That's what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say two verses later about high priests in general, chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And again, if you go back a couple chapters, back in chapter 2, verse 17, he had said of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And this meant that Jesus had to become a man to be our high priest. But not only that, he had to live a genuinely human life in this same world, just like us. Think about it. He was an unborn child in the womb of his mother. He experienced a human birth. He was carried and nursed as an infant. He was taught to walk and talk as a toddler. He was instructed to read and write like other boys and girls. He experienced normal human development, both physically and spiritually, as he grew from a boy into a young man. That's what Luke so famously said in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was subject to human weaknesses and dependence. He became hungry and thirsty, so he ate and drank. He became tired and drowsy, so he rested and he slept. He required shelter from the heat and from the cold, and so he would stay in people's houses. He required money to pay for his daily needs. So Luke amazingly says that in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, that he was supported by a group of women disciples who provided for his needs out of their own means. He felt compassion and pity on the needs of others around him. He grieved and he wept over the death of a loved one. He read the scriptures in the synagogue. He sang hymns with the disciples during the Passover meal. He withdrew for times of solitude and prayer to his heavenly Father. His human senses were ravaged by the sin all around him in this cursed world. He saw the lame and the impoverished begging on the street corners. He watched as he passed by in his town the places of drunkenness and where prostitution took place. He saw the tax collectors cheating people out of their money at their booths. He saw the soldiers threatening and chiding people as they walked by. He saw the Pharisees flaunting their religious acts at the temple. He saw the lepers living in the outcasts as outcasts on the outskirts of the city. He heard people's cursing. He smelled their filth. He saw their revelry as he walked around our streets. And of course, above all, he suffered. He suffered wicked and unjust treatment at the hands of human beings around him. He was the object of harsh words and bitter accusations. He was gossiped about and cursed behind his back. He was physically pushed and pulled by people who wanted to harm him. And all the while he was followed by thousands of people who gave him no rest as they were desperate for him to meet their needs. He poured himself constantly into 12 men and a smaller group of disciples who, by the way, regularly sinned against him, let him down, even questioned, challenged him at times. And eventually he was betrayed and arrested. He was dragged into court before his own people, the Jews, falsely charged of terrible crimes that he didn't commit, sentenced to death. He was yelled at. He was spit upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was killed by his government. And then finally, he was buried in a human grave by a couple of his friends. And through all of this, his human soul was put through trials of various kinds and intensity. And in that process, he was tempted to all manner of sins. The author tells us this in verse 15. Of Jesus, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, it says, he was tempted as we are in every respect. Now that needs to be qualified in a couple of ways. First, when the text says that Jesus was tempted as we are, it does mean, I think, that he was tempted to sin, because it goes on to say that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. But it does not mean that Jesus was tempted internally in the way that, for instance, James describes in James 1:14 when he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Jesus wasn't tempted in that way like we are. He was not a sinner. He did not inherit Adam's sinful nature with all of its corruptions. We see that this is indicated by the fact that he didn't have a human father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus did not experience the tug of sinful and corrupt desires within him as if he had a sinful nature. He's not like us in that respect, because he didn't have sinful desires. Otherwise, he would be a sinner and unable to save us, right? He had the full range of human desires. He had desires for food and drink and sleep, but none of these desires were disordered or corrupted in any way. Rather, all of the desires of his human nature were always totally ordered and pure, and he exercised perfect governance over them. So when it says that he was tempted in every way as we are, it does not mean tempted internally by sort of sinful lusts or disordered desires. So what does the author mean when it says that Jesus was tempted as we are? It means, I think, that he experienced outward temptations to sin. The most obvious example of this is when it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And we saw that after his human nature had been pushed to its absolute physical and spiritual limit, because he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, it says the devil then came and put all of his malicious power to work to try and get Jesus to sin. But Jesus didn't give in for even a single moment. But it didn't stop there. I mean, his entire life was full of that kind of outward temptation to sin. Opportunities to curry favor with religious leaders. Opportunities to show partiality to the rich over the poor. Opportunities to take vengeance into his own hands or to evade the crushing weight of his ministry responsibilities. But never once did he succumb. And of course, on the final night of his life, you remember, he lay in absolute agony on a garden floor, it says, greatly distressed and troubled, even to the point that he was having a physical reaction of sweating drops of blood. And it says he felt so troubled, he was on the verge of death. Why? Because he was anticipating the imminent horror of drinking that cup, the cup of God's wrath for our sins in our place on the cross. I mean, surely there was no greater time of temptation for any human being to abandon the path of obedience to God. And yet he endured, and he emerged unscathed by any hint of sin, saying to God his Father, not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means. Tempted as we are. When the text goes on to say, in every respect, he was tempted in every respect as we are, that does not mean that he experienced every specific temptation that every one of his people would face in their life. But what it does mean is that during his earthly life as a man, Jesus experienced all of the normal kinds of outward temptations to sin that human beings experience, that we experience, that you experience in this fallen world. There is no category, in other words, of outward temptation to sin which Jesus, our great high priest, now in heaven, had not encountered in his own earthly life. He knows firsthand what it is like to go through those types of things. But finally, notice that while Jesus, our great high priest, is like us in that he is a man. Oh, he is also fully God, but he is fully man, and that he endured every kind of outward temptation to sin that we experience in this life. Yet he is also unlike us, thank goodness, in that he did all of that without sin. Jesus was fully man, but he was entirely free from sin. You might say he was a man as man was supposed to be from the beginning. He was the only man who didn't inherit Adam's sinful nature. And since he was, as the scripture says, the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, whom he would redeem from sin and death, he had to be fully man, but without sin. He never did what was wrong. He always did what was right. He was the one and the only perfect man. I think about the scripture just repeatedly affirms this. 1 Peter 2:22. Peter, think about this. Peter lived with Jesus probably virtually every day for 3 straight years. Now, just think about if someone did that with you, if they would come away saying this. He said of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. John, the beloved apostle, the one who perhaps was closer to Jesus than any of the other disciples, said in his letter, 1 John 3:5, oh, how he knew Jesus. He said, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Paul affirmed the same thing. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, saying of Jesus that he knew no sin. And by the way, brothers and sisters, it is necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to live a sinless life in order to be our great high priest, to make atonement for our sins. If Jesus had sinned even once, then the justice of God would require him to die, to pay the penalty for his own sin in the body. And therefore he would no longer be able to die for our sins. The sinlessness of Jesus, you see, is no small point of doctrine that you can just sort of safely discard, as some have done. The entire Christian gospel hangs upon it. You discard that, you throw away the gospel. But what is important to remember in all of this is that our great high priest, who's entered into the heavens, in the presence of God, to be our mediator, is the man, Jesus, who you read about when you read the New Testament, when you read the four Gospels. That is who is at the right hand of God now as our high priest. He lived a real human life in which he experienced all the same kinds of trials and temptations that you do right now, only without sinning. And though he is fully God and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, King over all, yet he is still a man. He was raised in his human body. And he has not forgotten what it is like to live a human life, even as you do right now. Rather, even now, he knows, he understands what we, as his people, are going through. We have to let that sink in, brothers and sisters. So in verses 14 through 15, the author of Hebrews declares this just glorious truth to us as his Christian readers, that we have a great high priest in Jesus for all of those reasons that I mentioned. And in light of this truth, he then gives us two exhortations. And the first one is this, exhortation one, let us hold fast our confession. You see that there in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, our confession. Now, a confession, that is an articulation of one's belief. So a Christian's confession is his public acknowledgement that he believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is following Jesus as Lord. You remember Romans chapter 10, verse 9, famously, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, of course, one is saved by their faith, not their confession of faith, but public confession is a necessary fruit of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, one can't claim to believe and follow Jesus Christ, but refuse to confess him before others. Think of Jesus' own famous words. And by the way, he uses the translation is acknowledges here, but in the Greek it's the same word as our text. It's homologeo, it's confession. He says, everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. But you know, I know, the pressure of persecution, the threat of personal harm to you or your family, the threat of losing your job and your possessions, the threat of being outcast from friends and family for the sake of your faith in Christ, well, that can greatly tempt Christians to abandon their confession of faith in Christ. They can be tempted to stop confessing Christ before men in order to escape the disapproval of men. And that's what was happening apparently to the Christians to whom this letter was written. So the author's writing to them, urging them not to let go of their confession, but to continue holding fast to their public acknowledgement of Christ that he is Lord. Why? Because they have a great high priest in him. As Jewish Christians, they seem to be contemplating leaving Jesus behind to go back to the old covenant system. But those old covenant priests ministered in an earthly tabernacle, while the high priest of their confession now, Jesus, the Son of God, he's passed through the heavens, through the true sanctuary of God in heaven to minister there on their behalf. The priests they were thinking of going back to under the old covenant were always only just earthly copies of Jesus, the great high priest that they already had now in heaven. And his ministry on their behalf has done what those old covenant priests could never do, secure for them an eternal redemption. It was the height of folly to abandon Christ, to go back to the shadows of the old covenant. It would only end up leaving them without the priest they needed to bring them into fellowship with the one true God. And brothers and sisters, the same holds true for us as well. No matter how hard it may become to confess our faith in Christ, publicly acknowledge, yes, Jesus is Lord, we have to never stop doing so. Because in Jesus, we have a great high priest who has given us access to the one true God by making full atonement for all of our sins and interceding before God on our behalf forever. The writer of Hebrews would go on to say in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." So the question that we should have rattling around in our brains right now is, how could we give Him up in exchange for anything in this world? It'd be like throwing precious treasure into the sea in order to free up your hands to go play in the sand. We can never give Him up. So, the author's first exhortation there in verse 14, he says, "Since we have a great high priest in Jesus, let us hold fast our confession of faith in Him." And then the second exhortation is there in verse 16. It's this. Exhortation 2. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. Look at verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That exhortation to us as Christians to draw near, it's primarily, I think, an exhortation to prayer. Although, of course, it is cultic language. I mean, it's language drawn out of the Old Covenant system. So in one sense, it applies to all of our activities of worship. But probably primarily to prayer here. The throne to which we are exhorted, of course, there is a sense in which we're drawing near to Christ. But I think ultimately he's saying, draw near to the throne, that is, the throne of God the Father. Why? Because repeatedly in Hebrews, it uses the idea of drawing near to God through Christ. He's our mediator. And so the idea then is that since we have this great high priest in Jesus who has opened up the way, do you remember when he died? Kids, what happened when he breathed his last? Do you remember? In the temple. That veil which separated men from the presence of God was torn in two from top to bottom. When he died, he opened a way for us to get into God, to have access to God through his sacrifice. And so, doesn't it just behoove us to take advantage of that access, to regularly, to continually draw near to God in prayer and in worship? I love how he puts it later on. It's the same thing. It's just expanded out in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Remember, who had confidence to enter the most holy place under the old covenant? The high priest. Now we have confidence to enter the holy places through our union with the high priest, through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Think about it. How foolhardy. Not just foolhardy. How sinful it is if we would have that access to God but neglect it and never draw near. This access which our high priest has secured for us by his own blood shed on the cross. Why would any Christian ever do this? Well, it happens, doesn't it? Perhaps because they think of Jesus as far off and detached from their life. Perhaps because they think of him as unconcerned with their struggles, unwilling to help them. Perhaps because they're afraid. He would not welcome them to come because of his holiness and their sin. If that's you, then heed the author's words, which not only, do you see it? Not only exhorts us to draw near to God through Christ, but to do so with what? Confidence. You know, it's the type of confidence that your child has when they show up to your workplace. You know, your secretary calls you and says, can I come in and talk with you? Or someone in the office knocks on your door. What does your child do? They just bust the door in and come right in. Why? Why do we have that kind of confidence to draw near to God? Because Jesus has fully satisfied the demands of his justice against our sin. He bore the full penalty in our place at the cross. And now that throne of God has gone from being a place of wrath and judgment toward you as a rebellious sinner to becoming a place of grace, favor, and mercy, compassion toward you as a reconciled and adopted child of God. I love how one commentator put it. He said, "And your great high priest, Jesus Christ, he has gone ahead of us to open the doors and unlock the treasures of God's mercy and grace for us to enjoy." When you come to Christ in faith for salvation, He justified you by His grace. And now there is no condemnation from God toward you because of your sin. You've been forgiven. You've been reconciled to your Maker. And in that state, you enjoy peace and a standing in His favor. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So that He welcomes you to come into His presence. What will He do for you when you come? You will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You could be sure of this because your great high priest who intercedes with the Father on your behalf, he is a man. He's Jesus. His human heart is full of compassion toward you in your distress. Even as you watch him have compassion upon other people in their distress in the four Gospels. And he knows exactly how to help you navigate every trial and temptation in a way that honors God. Why? Because he's been there and he's done it himself during his human life on earth. So come to God through Jesus. Christian, draw near to him in prayer with confidence, knowing that you have nothing to fear and everything to gain because of the great high priest you have in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, the reality is, according to the scripture, that you're unbelieving. If you're unbelieving, you're living in sin. You're living in rebellion against your Maker. And for you, that throne of God, the holy God, it's a place of judgment. Because he's holy and you're a sinner and you've been rebelling against him. Paul described your condition. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 says, "You're living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." But the good news is, that as Paul told Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you're an unbeliever here, you're a sinner, you're under God's judgment for your sin, but you are exactly the type of person that Christ came into the world to save. He said, I've not come to save the righteous, I've come to save sinners. And that means that everyone who, like the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son, will come to their senses, return out of that far country where they've been living in revelry and rebellion against their maker, and they will come and ask him for mercy and grace. They'll find him willing and able to give it to them. Jesus says, Luke chapter 14, verse 7, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Christ will bring you to the Father, and he will forgive you on account of the sacrifice of his Son. And not only that, but he will adopt you into his own family as a child. And you will enjoy the riches of his grace forever. If you haven't done so already, I call you, don't waste any more time in the far country under the tyranny of your sin. Come to Christ in faith for salvation from your sins, even this morning. Well, in conclusion, is there a God who really exists, who has revealed himself to human beings through a particular religion? Is there a priest who can give us access to that God? And we see the answer in our passage, don't we? Yes. The one true God has revealed himself in the Bible, and his Son, Jesus Christ, can bring sinful human beings into fellowship with God. As Christians, he is our great high priest. So let us hold fast to our confession, and let us draw near to God through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious texts in this book that we're studying together. Lord, we wouldn't believe these things could possibly be true if you hadn't told them to us. This is the wisdom of God, not of man. And we give you all the glory. We praise your name for your mighty salvation, your tender compassion, your Son who has said to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, we thank you that you have so condescended to send the eternal person of the Son, fully God, for all eternity, to enter into the world, to become a man, to become our great high priest, to attach himself to us forever, that he might ever live to intercede for us, his bride. We thank you. What can we say to this? We love you. Forgive our laxity. Forgive our cold hearts at times. Refresh us with these truths once again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and behold our Savior, our High Priest.